This is Pastor Brad Ingram. Thank you for being with us today. If you have your Bible, let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm chapter 119. This is the longest chapter in our Bible. And we'll be taking our text from here sort of as a springboard. There's 176 verses in this chapter. I encourage you at some point to read all of it. Just about every verse in this chapter, with the exception of just a handful, speaks in some degree or another about the Word of God. It will refer to the Word of God as the statutes of God, or as the testimony, or as the law. And these are different words meaning the same thing. God has spoken to men, and what He has given us is not a series of suggestions, but commandments. And today I want to look at this subject of the Bible itself. Now, we are a fundamental church. We don't make apology for that, and we're not ashamed of it. I'm sorry to say, but it seems as though that some fundamental churches have given a bad name to the rest of us who are trying truly to follow the Bible and be what a truly New Testament church is. You can be a fundamentalist and not be upset with everybody. You can be a fundamentalist and not be arrogant and not be proud. And I think we must keep the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of humility, even in our doctrinal positions. We will not change doctrine, but I believe we must speak the truth in love as the Scripture teaches. So we are a fundamental church. Now, what does that mean? A fundamental is the basic. If you were to talk about the fundamentals of a certain sport, and what you would talk about is you would go back to the very basics of that sport, the very basic techniques, the very basic posture. Whatever the sport is, it will have fundamentals. It will be those very rudimentary principles on which you grow and build and become more experienced. So when we say we're a fundamental church, that means there are certain Bible doctrines that are basic. And these Bible doctrines cannot be sacrificed. They are fundamentals to our faith. In other words, you can look at the fundamentals sort of like a foundation on a house. If you take the foundation away, it will not be long before the house crumbles. Now, you can have a good-looking roof on that house, you can have new windows on the house, and you can have a new paint on the house, but if the foundation's gone, it will not stay. And our foundation is the Bible. Now, Lord willing, these next few weeks I'll be bringing a lesson on each of the fundamentals of our faith. This morning we're going to look at the first fundamental, and I believe probably it to be the most important because all the other fundamentals come out of the Bible. And not only do we have the fundamental of the inspiration of Scripture, we'll talk about that in just a moment, we also believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary had never known a man. Now that's a fundamental. If you take that away, you do not have a sinless Savior. If you take away the virgin birth, then you do not have God and man in one person, such as the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take away the virgin birth, then you call God a liar, because His Word says that before she had came together, Mary was found with child. And so we will not give up the doctrine of the virgin birth. We believe it. It's a fundamental. We'll fight for it. We also believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ died literally, bodily, and He died not for His own sin, but for my sin, for your sin. He was my substitute. Christ did not only die for me, but don't miss this, Christ died as me. And He died in your place. And all we must do now is to receive that love and that sacrifice by faith. But the death of Christ is a fundamental. It certainly does matter whether or not Christ died. There are some liberals that teach that the real reason Christ came to earth was simply to teach us a new system of morality. And they believe that Jesus was sort of just teaching us how to be a better citizen or how to be more receptive to the needs of those around you. He may have taught some of those things, but that's not why He came. The Lord Jesus came to earth to die for sinners. No other way could a man or a woman born of Adam's race be justified in the sight of God and reconciled with God were it not for the blood of His own Son. We must remember this because it is not religion's primary role to simply make the world a better place. I've never understood why preachers in churches give all of their time to simply trying to patch up this old world. It's almost like you're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's pointless. What we need to be doing as a church is not rearranging the deck chairs on the sinking ship. We need to be putting men and women and children in the lifeboat. And that's what we are trying to do as we tell men and women about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So that's a fundamental. If you take away the death of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. If you take away his death, then he's a liar, because he repeatedly told his disciples that he would be taken and killed. Another fundamental that we believe is the resurrection of Christ, the bodily, physical, literal resurrection. We believe that after 3 days of being in the tomb, our Savior arose bodily. He came out of the grave, and in fact, he showed himself alive to many people. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that at one point, Jesus showed himself alive to over 500 people at one time. Now, that's indisputable. And we believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the sign, if you will, the signal that God the Father had accepted the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection is a fundamental. If you take away the resurrection, then what Jesus Christ was is just a martyr. He died for what he believed, but he was sort of misled. He was sort of misguided. If you take away the resurrection, he's a liar again, because he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he was speaking about his body. And so we do not give any on this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that it was a spiritual resurrection. That seems to be a sort of a popular thing to say now, spiritual resurrection, because that takes some of the miracle out of it. But there was no spiritual resurrection, because the Lord's Spirit never died. You see what happened? It was a bodily resurrection. Bodily. We believe that. Also, we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental. If Christ is not coming again, then he is a liar, because he said, if I go to prepare you a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We believe that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will come physically, bodily, and take his church away in the rapture. And then we believe that after 7 years of tribulation, Christ will come again with us back to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. Now, there's some dispute about that among some of God's people, but we don't make any apology for it. What I'm saying is we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whether or not you believe it's going to be premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, whatever the case is for you, you must believe that he's coming again. There will be a second coming of Jesus Christ, and I am not foolish enough to try to set a date for that, because the Scripture does not set a date for it. And I think all this talk and predictions about dates is just foolishness, and we've seen they do not come to pass. But in other words, I'm saying that if we take away the second coming of Jesus Christ, we have no Christianity, because that's our blessed hope. That's what we're longing for. We are working, not that we may be saved, but we are working so that when he comes for us, we will have something to give back to him at the judgment seat. And so these are the fundamentals of our faith: the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the inspiration of all Scripture. Now, this morning, I want to give you this first lesson on the fundamentals, and this lesson is going to concern itself with, number one, the inspiration of the Bible. And if you want to put some term with it, this is what the theologians would call bibliology, the study of the Bible. The word Bible simply means book. Biblos simply means a book. So when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the book. This book is distinguished from all the other books in the world. This book is distinguished in many ways. First of all, it's distinguished from other books because of its author. Now, I'll admit to you that God did use humans to pen down the words of his divine word, but he was the author of it. The Holy Spirit told these men exactly what to write. And so, talking about bibliology, the study of the Bible, and again, we as fundamentalists, we stand firm on the fact that the Bible is God-breathed. It is God's divine word. It contains no error, no contradiction. If you find a contradiction, then it's with you and not with the Bible. Well, some folks say, I've seen a lot of contradictions. They say, well, there's that Bible's full of error. Well, find one. I have never had anybody that could actually produce an error or a contradiction. Nevertheless, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. If we did not believe this, then nothing else we hold dear could be substantiated. If it were not for the authority and accuracy of the Bible, how do we know that Christ died for our sins? We weren't there. We were not at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. How do we know that Christ came forth from the tomb if the Bible is not correct? We weren't there. How do we know that he's coming again? How do we know he was born of a virgin? You see, if you take the Bible apart and if you begin to cast doubt upon the Scripture, then everything else you believe about God can be brought into question if you do not have an authority, if you do not have a standard. So let's get right into it this morning. If you're here in Psalm 119, I'm going to read just one verse, and then we'll look at some others as we progress through this lesson. Psalm 119, verse 89, the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Read it again. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Remarkable verse. That's what we're going to read here, and then we'll stop for just a moment and pick back up with our study. It's interesting to me, God says that his word is settled in heaven. There's no debate in heaven about the word of God, about which version is correct, about what the writer meant here, how to take this literally or figuratively. God said his word is settled in heaven. It's a sad commentary, however, that it's not settled on earth. Now, someday it will be. But the word of God, at least in many men's mind, is not settled. It's not a settled fact. It's something that's up to debate and up to scrutiny and investigation. But God said his word is settled in heaven. There's no debate on it up there. And so we're going to look at some things that have to do with our Bible and what we believe about it. Now, you must realize something. I think if we're not careful, we think that our Bible fell out of heaven, you know, with leather covers and gilded edges and a book ribbon, a marker. It didn't happen that way. The Bible was given to us, book at a time, by men who many times never even met each other, lived in different parts of the world. Some lived before others, and some, of course, had already passed away. But I'm saying our Bible did not come to us as you have it now. I'm thankful to God that we have it like this, bound together in one volume. But if we're going to study anything about the inspiration of the Bible, we have got to look at how this Bible came to be. First of all, I want you to take some notes here if you'd like. The first word I want to give you, the word here, is revelation. Now, the word revelation is where it all begins concerning God's Word. Revelation is simply the act whereby God reveals new truth to man. Without revelation, man would have no knowledge of God. Now, don't miss that. If it were not God's good pleasure to reveal himself and his will to mankind, there'd be absolutely no way mankind could ever know God. That's just as simple as I can make it. And so when you talk about God's word, you have to begin with the doctrine of revelation. Literally, the word means to take the veil away. To take the veil away. It sort of has the idea of a man marrying his wife, and at the altar, the preacher says, "You can now kiss the bride." Well, before he kisses her, he pulls her veil back, and he sees her clearly. You see, behind that veil, he could not make out her distinct features. He could not make out the details of her face. But when he pulls the veil aside, then he sees clearly. And that's what revelation is. Revelation is God taking the veil away so that you and I, his people, can understand what it is he desires for us to know. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, I'll read this for you. Galatians chapter 1, 11, the Bible says, now don't miss this word, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I received it not of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, what's Paul saying? Paul said that my gospel did not come from another one of the apostles. My gospel was not something I conjured up. Paul's saying the gospel I preached was given to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see the principle of revelation actually illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. And you and I, as believers, ought to thank God for revelation. We ought to thank him that he was pleased enough to tell us about himself and to reveal himself to us. Do you realize that God could have just as well allowed man to go on in his sin after man fell in the Garden of Eden? God would have been just and right to let a man go and to let our entire race be plunged into sin. And can you imagine us living our lives, plunging straight to hell when we die, and never even knowing a hell existed? What a thought to contemplate. If God had not revealed himself, we would all be headed to eternal damnation and fire, and we wouldn't even know it. But God has been pleased to let us know it, and he has revealed some things to us. He has taken the veil away. Now, the clearest expression of the revelation of God the Father is God the Son. You will never get a clearer picture of God the Father except it be the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, the Lord said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we must take the Lord's word as it is and realize that if we want revelation about the Father, we have it in Christ. Christ is the Word of God. And therefore, you can say it this way, revelation concerning God has been written down. It's the written word, whereas Jesus Christ is the living word. And so the first word concerning the Bible study is revelation. The next word I want you to get a hold of is inspiration. Inspiration is the act of God whereby he breathed out his words to man. Now, if you know anything about the medical terminology, you'll know that when a person expires, they breathe out their last breath. Someone has expired, that means they have breathed out their last breath and they have been declared dead. But to inspire means to breathe in. If you're going to inspire, that means to take in something. And so when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about the act whereby God breathed out his word and into the men that were doing the writing. And in fact, the Bible makes this clear in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Bible tells us here that all Scripture, not just some of it, not just parts of it, but all Scripture is given by the act of inspiration. And folks, this is a fundamental. If we take away the doctrine of inspiration, we have no Bible. At least we have no trustworthy Bible. So inspiration ensures us that every word in the Scripture is divinely chosen. Now, God used the hands of the men, but the men were not allowed to come up with their own thoughts about it. I do not believe in this idea of thought conception, of inspiration of thought, where God just gave the thought and the men were left to pick their own words in which to describe that. Not that at all. Jesus said that man's not lived by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. He didn't say every thought, but every word. And so we declare unequivocally that the Bible has been inspired by God. It is God's word alone. The next word is preservation. So we've seen revelation is whereby God makes the truth known. Inspiration is where God gives the truth to men to be pinned down. And preservation, I think, is an often neglected doctrine, but it's just as important as inspiration. Preservation is the act whereby God preserves his word throughout generations, and that ensures that we still have his word today. Now, folks, we have to realize, and I've heard this argument so many times, we have to realize that some people make the point that, well, since the Bible's been translated and handed down over hundreds and hundreds of years, then how do we know that it's not gotten error in it? How do we know that it's not been mistranslated? How do we even know if it's God's word anymore? Well, you're forgetting something, if you ever knew it. You're forgetting that the Bible teaches that God himself will inspire the has inspired the Word of God and will keep the Word of God. And I've got a passage for this for you if you want to write this down. It's also in the book of Psalms. And this is one of the clearest verses I think I've ever found concerning preservation. Psalm 12 and 6, the Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You can't get any plainer than that. God says that His words are pure. They're pure when He gave the words, and He will ensure that they stay pure through all generations, because it's not left up to man to preserve God's word. It's left up to God to preserve His word. And so I can say, without reservation, that I still have a perfect Bible today, that I still have exactly what God wants me to have. I have all the truth that the Apostle Paul had, that Peter had, that the first century church had. I have all the same truth, because God has promised and He's bound Himself to preserve His word. And so that's the doctrine of preservation. You see, inspiration wouldn't really mean much if it were not for preservation. What does it matter if God gave His word to men if God couldn't keep it? I mean, what does it matter that if God gave His word to Paul and Peter and John to write down, if the word was just going to be lost in a few years? But preservation is as much a Bible doctrine as inspiration. I look at it really as two sides to the same coin. The next word, and I really wish I could spend more time on these, but the next word concerning Bible study is the word canonicity. Now, canonicity, you've heard of the canon of Scripture. What this means is this is just the process whereby the books of our Bible were arranged. And if you have any Bible, of course, all the books are always arranged the same, Genesis all the way through Revelation. Well, there was a system to how these books were arranged. Something else you need to realize, in the first and second centuries, there was a lot of, quote, Scripture being submitted. And folks would submit everything to the church, claiming that it was Scripture. Well, there had to be a set rule. How were the men of God in the churches to know what exactly was Scripture and what was just the writings of men? Well, they had to pass a test. And that test is where we get our word canon. The canon of Scripture, or the measuring stick of Scripture. That's what that word canon means, the measuring rod. And so when somebody brought some Scripture, so-called, to a local church, that had to be scrutinized by these tests of canonicity to determine whether or not these were indeed books that were given by inspiration of God. Now, the first test that a book had to pass through before it could be considered Scripture was it had to bear the mark of divine authority. There had to be that something about it that gave you the impression that behind these words was an authority that did not come from men, but from God Himself. The second thing that had to be done is the book or Scripture had to be written by a prophet or an apostle or an associate of an apostle. And again, that test had to be made. It was written by a prophet, an apostle, or an associate of an apostle or prophet. Thirdly, this Scripture, so-called, before it could be admitted into the body of the Bible, had to be accepted by the local churches. The churches had to read that portion of, quote, Scripture, and ask themselves, do they receive it? Are they going to accept it? Now, that's important, because if we believe, and we do, that the Holy Spirit comes in to live within believers at the moment they trust Christ, then believers are well qualified to be able to read Scripture and determine whether or not it is indeed given by inspiration of God. Because if the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and He did, and the Holy Spirit lives within you as a believer, and He does, then certainly the Holy Spirit within you would bear witness to the words that you're reading and that you're studying. And so before any writing or any book or any paragraph could be considered Bible, it had to pass these tests. Also, the book had to have internal unity. There could be no contradictions in the book. There could be no contradictions between that book and other books that were already in the Bible. There had to be a unity. And of course, we see that picture of unity in the Trinity itself: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it had to pass that test. There could be no break in thought. Of course, if you will take the time to study the Bible, you'll find that in all 66 books, all the way through, they contain really one message, and the message of Jesus Christ. And he is always the theme. He is the unbroken subject of the Bible. There is never a time when you get the idea that somehow the thought has changed or somehow God has put his emphasis somewhere else halfway through the Bible. It's always on Christ. The very last book in our Bible closes with all the saints in heaven around the throne of God praising the Son of God. That's the culmination of all God's been doing with man to bring glory and honor to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the so-called book had to have the mark of unity. And then, finally, this, before a book can be admitted to Scripture, had to be considered a true record. There could be no falsehood about it. There could be no lies. There could not be any miscalculations recorded in that book. It had to be a true record. It had to, in other words, it had to fit with everything else that was already given by inspiration. Now, quickly here, three more words before we close our study. Illumination. Have you ever been reading your Bible, and you perhaps have read a verse or a chapter maybe 25 or 30 times, but when you come to it one day, it seems like that passage just lifts itself up off the page, and you see something you've never seen before. Now, the verse has always been there, but you just saw something that you'd never seen before and something you needed for that day. That's illumination. That is God turning the light on some of his Scripture. Now, Psalm 119, verse 18, I pray this every time I study. The psalmist said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That is illumination. That is the act whereby God sheds light on his already given word. And we must understand this, that if we're ever to understand the Bible, we absolutely must depend on him for illumination. And again, this is the act whereby he gives believers insights into his word. And then finally, application. Bible study is unprofitable if you are not going to obey what you've studied. We do not need to come to the Bible just for an academic sense. We cannot come to the Bible just for the sake of knowing facts and figures about the Bible. We must be a practicer of the Bible. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I think a lot of so-called scholars and theologians miss it here. They study the Bible, and perhaps they're very eloquent on explaining the Bible, but they don't practice it. They don't apply it. There's no application. God gave you his word that you might obey it. God didn't give us his word that we may just debate it academically and write commentaries about it, but he gave it to us to obey. And only when you begin to practice the word of God will God open your eyes further and give you more understanding of his word. But it is a deception of the highest order to think that you're pleasing God just by your study of the Bible if that study does not move you to action, to apply it. So just briefly here, we've covered some of the major themes within the study of Bible doctrine. And again, this is a fundamental. We will not part with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. We believe we have a perfect Bible. We believe it's been kept for us all these years, and it will stand forever.